Mark chapter 12, verses 1 to 12. This is the word of the Lord. And he began to speak to them in parables. A man planted a vineyard and put a fence around it and dug a pit for the winepress and built a tower and leased it to tenants and went into another country. When the season came, he sent a servant to the tenants to get from them some of the fruit of the vineyard. And they took him and they beat him and sent him away into empty-handed. Again, he sent them another servant, and they struck him on the head and treated him shamefully. And he sent another, and him they killed. And so with many others, some they beat, some they killed. He had still another, a beloved son. Finally, he said to him, saying, "They will respect my son." But those tenants said to one another, "This is the heir. Come, let us kill him, and the inheritance will be ours." And they took him, and they killed him, and they threw him out of the vineyard. What will the owner of the vineyard do? He will come and destroy the tenants and give the vineyard to others. Have you not read this scripture? The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. This was the Lord's doing. And it is marvelous in our eyes. And they were seeking to arrest him, but feared the people, for they perceived that he had told the parable against them. So they left him and went away.
This is our second week in this parable. And what we tend to do when we come to a story such as this one is first to look at the macro level, the bird's eye view. And then we sweep down to take a closer look at the detail and to see if we can pick out, see what we can pick out so we can then adopt it in our lives and be transformed by God's word. And today, I'm pretty amped, you know, so and when I'm amped, I tend to talk very quickly. So I've got to slow down, and I'm so excited because, Lord willing, we will be going to Romans. And that's always a time of learning and illumination for me, so I hope it will be for you. I hope it will be a time to grow, and I hope today I can do some justice to what the Lord has placed in my heart to preach to us this morning. But before we get going, how about we ask for God's help and to calm me down a little bit and for you to understand what I'm trying to get through today. So let's pray. Lord, thank you that we as a church are all here together. Father, in Jesus' name, I thank you for everyone that you have brought here in your providence. From the little ones, Lord, we love them. Lord, make them noisy, more noisy so we can know that they're here and we know that you're growing your church. For the young adults, Lord, or the ones in between, that they're growing in your word out in Sunday school. The young adults, as they grow into maturity, Lord, that they'll be firm. And we, in our middle years, Lord, that you would continue us steadfast. And those in our older years, Lord, that you would help us to end well. And the only way that I know that you can bless us as a church like this, being intergenerational, Lord, is that if you give us more of yourself. And so I ask, Jesus, by you who has all authority in heaven and on earth, that your will be done here on earth as it is in heaven, but also in that power and that authority we subject ourselves to, we ask that you would bless us. Bless us with your spirit to examine your word deeply. And then, Father, for your glory in the Son, for us to be transformed and then to go out and just to tell people about Jesus. And while we do that, you sanctify us. And Jesus, as my personal prayers have been, and I pray for all of us here at Providence, that you would prepare us to meet you in the day of visitation, Lord. Mold us and prepare us so that when our eyes see you, we will recognize you and not think that you're a stranger. So this is your time, Lord, that I pray that you would have your way with us. For your great name, Jesus, I pray this. Amen. So this parable is a story of a man who plants a vineyard on a fertile hill, and he looks after it, after his vineyard, with a certain element of prudence. So he puts a fence around it. As we can see, he digs out a pit for a wine press, and then he builds a tower. And this is displaying his love and care and protection for his vineyard. And thus, after he prepares this vineyard, he entrusts tenants to do the same, to guard and to work, to produce fruit, guardians of this vineyard or his vineyard. And then the man leaves for another place. The time came for the owner of the vineyard to gather his fruit. So then he sends his servants to the tenants requesting the fruit of the owner. But the tenants won't give any fruit to the servants. In fact, the tenants beat and then they kill the servants the owner sends. As a matter of fact, there is this persistent sending of servants to the tenants and a persistent rejection, beating, and killing of the servants by the tenants. It's an escalation of tension. What will the resolution be, we ask? You know, the man owns the vineyard, and the tenants, were they just the guardians of the vineyard? Just give the owner what is his. Give him his fruit. Why do you need to beat and kill the servants? Why do you reject the authority of the owner? And then the owner sends his son. It says his beloved son. And up to here, my Lord has been telling this story in such a way that it makes us feel that the owner has had enough. Or maybe he had no more servants to send. Or maybe they will have no more servants sent. And nevertheless, the owner finally gets to a point that he then sends his beloved son. And the time has come to demand what belongs to him. And in verse 6 it says he still had one other, a beloved son. Finally, he sent him to them, saying, "They will respect my son." It's suspensefully told by our Lord. And see how Jesus is speaking for the owner when he says that they will respect my son. This doesn't mean that the owner has got it wrong, because then we say, "Oh, look, they didn't respect the son." It's a way of speaking, like, "They should respect my son." In other words, it's something like, if they respect me, they will respect my son. See, it's a test of allegiance, and it's also a second chance, but not really, because it's the last chance for repentance. But of course, they don't respect the son, because in verse 7, Jesus tells us that the wicked tenants kill the son. And they're knowing full well that he is the son of the owner. And it's so premeditated. Look at verse 7. "But those tenants said to one another, 'This is the heir. Come, let us kill him, and the inheritance will be ours.'" See how we're now involved into the scheming of the tenants? They deliberate. They make a devilish plan. Those tenants said to one another. So they discuss their options. What is at stake here? See, and they also have information. This is the heir. They know this last one sent is the son of the owner, who is the rightful inheritor of the vineyard. So the vineyard and its precious fruit belongs to him. And also in that verse 7, they come up with a plan. What's the plan? "Come, let us kill him." They've identified the son. The son is the heir, the future master of the vineyard. And they conclude to do harm, to instill violence, to kill, to reject his authority. And just here, allow me a moment just to make a small application. Pay attention to what is happening here. It's a threefold rejection so far. A rejection that I hope that you can hold in the back of your minds to remember. The tenants will not subject themselves to the authority of the owner. That's why they kill the servants and the Son, you kill, you reject the Son, you will reject the servant. You will reject, if you reject the servants and the Son, you are rejecting the owner who sends them. You see, that's what's going on. That's the play in this parable. The tenants are rejecting the authority of the owner by rejecting the servants the owner sends, by rejecting the Son that he sent, and they're making themselves rulers of his vineyard. And by planning to kill the Son of the owner, it's the biggest slap in the face rejection. Not only do we reject you, but we reject your authority by killing your beloved Son. Do you know, you do know that fathers, and I know mothers as well, would prefer themselves to be hurt rather than their children. And they purposely set out to kill the Son of the owner. They actually mean it. And they also have motive. And the inheritance will be ours, they say. They want what is not rightfully theirs. They want what belongs to the owner and the Son. Well, they actually want everything. They want it all. They want the fruit and the vineyard because the vineyard produces the fruit. So all this has the hallmarks of murder. And so they act out what they have conspired to do. They take the Son and they kill him and they throw him out of the vineyard. It's quite the despicable act, isn't it? Taking the Son, obviously killing him in his own place. They kill him in the vineyard because then they throw him out of the vineyard, you see? That's another slap in the face to the owner. It's the utter rejection of his authority and rule. And as we approach verse 9, there is another shift in the parable because in verse 9, because it's in verse 9 that we come to what is known as the denouement, as in the climax of the story and the resolution. You see, my Lord has set the scene that rises to an incredible arrogance and tension here. He's using these various characters in the parables, in his parable, along with a rising conflict. Jesus is leading us to a wonderful climax. Each character has this symbolic meaning behind them. You can see them in your bulletins right up the top there. There is a key. The owner is the Lord of hosts. And the vineyard is the house of Israel or the house of God, or you could even say the kingdom of God on this earth. It's representing both the physical and the spiritual people of Israel. And the servants are the prophets and the messengers of God that are sent to call judgment upon the wayward religious leaders. And the tenants themselves are the religious leaders, the guardians that the Lord has placed to guard and work his house, his vineyard. So the symbolism is saying that the religious leaders have been placed into the people of God to govern the kingdom of God through God's law, but they're now rejecting the way of the Lord. And so God keeps sending his messengers and his prophets, calling them to repentance. And remember the audience that is in front of Jesus right here in our parable. Do you remember who the audience are? It's the chief priests, the scribes, and the elders. The three representative areas of temple Judaism. You know that the chief priest was the one that mediated sacrifices and offerings. It's how God's people were purified in the flesh after they violated some of the law. The chief priests were in charge of bringing man to God in the temple. And the scribes, you remember who they are? They're the ones who taught the law, that taught Torah. We also remember them with other names. They could be called the lawyers. And the elders are the ones that enforced or they policed the reverence and the respect for the chief priests and the law amongst the people. And so Jesus is developing a rising tension in his parable. And what he's actually doing is describing using a mini story of Israel's relationship with God that has been evident all throughout the Old Testament. the leaders of God's people, the shepherds of the house of Israel, have been more concerned for themselves than God's own. So in verse 9, we're at the climax of the parable. What will the owner do? Jesus asks. And that word for owner in verse 9 is kurios. It's a word that at its basic meaning, the word can be used to say master of the vineyard. But also it is the same word used to translate the personal name of God, Yahweh. So we have our Lord dropping a double entendre, a double meaning. Jesus is making us look twice. He's making us do a double take. So for us to go, did I just hear right? Does he mean master? And then Jesus says, what will the Lord of the vineyard do? And we are like, or does he mean Yahweh? You see, it's an eloquent way of teaching. It keeps us captivated. And notice something about your Lord here. Notice that Jesus doesn't go explaining himself. Now sit down, everybody. Let me tell you exactly what I mean. Jesus wants us to grapple with his words, to sit on them for a while. You know, in this modern age, we have a tendency, and we're tempted when we don't understand something in the Bible to quickly go to our favorite commentary and look it up and say, okay, great, now I have the answer. But beloved, there is a better way. Spend prayerful time on this word. Spare prayerful time on a sentence. Don't just come up with an answer straight away when you're not too sure. Give it time. And I believe by God's Spirit, he would illumine to you what he wants you to see that is there, and then you will grow all the more blessed. Take your time with his word. You don't need to know everything right now today. So this Lord of the vineyard is also Lord over his house. God has created a house for himself. The vineyard symbolizes the Israel or the kingdom of God or the spiritual house of God. And the current setting that they're in, do you remember this current setting? It's also very important because Jesus is standing in the physical house of God. Remember, Jesus is in the temple. And he's looking at the chief priests, the scribes and the elders while telling this parable. And remember, Jesus is using this parable also to answer a question that was asked of him. Do you remember the question? By what authority are you doing these things? Or who gave you the authority to do these things? And we ask, well, what are these things? Well, yesterday, so less than 24 hours ago, Jesus had crashed the physical house of God. And he's put a halt on temple practices. You remember, right? So Jesus threw out all the buyers and the sellers, and he turned over the tables of the money changers and the seats of the pigeon sellers, and he stopped all traffic going through the temple. So the parable is directly related to everything that has just happened in the last couple of days and the last 1,000 years. So clever, our Lord Jesus. He's talking about yesterday, a couple of days ago, now, 1,000 years ago, but also on what is to come. And now Jesus has raised the tension by adding a change, and does it by swinging us a curveball in a question. You know, I always say that, but we're Australian. He swings us a spinner into the question, and he says to us, what do you think the owner of the vineyard will do? What will God do with those who killed his beloved son? Will God let it slide? Jesus is drawing us now to make a judgment. What will God do? Which side are you on? Do you accept Jesus as a son? Or do you reject Jesus as a son? Should the tenants get away with it? See, the words and the questions of Jesus are so penetrating because they meet us in our heart. And then they reveal exactly who we are, you see. I love hearing him teach. His technique is so penetrating. And so this question that he asks of us is drawing us in. It's such eloquence. Because as the question is asked, if I was to ask you the same, what will the owner do? And then if I was to pause, you start conjuring up what the owner should do. And the way that you start reasoning what the owner should do is by asking yourself, what would I do? And Jesus is drawing you to answer the question so then you may evaluate what you come up with against what Jesus says God will do. You see, it's a way to work out if your allegiance is to God and His Son or not. And just about as we're about to answer the question that Jesus makes, just about as we're about to do it, Jesus answers the question for us there in verse 9. He will come and destroy the tenants and give the vineyard to others. Now, pay close attention to what is being destroyed here, because there is something revolutionary happening here. I love this. It's amazing here. So I want to highlight two things. The first one is the conflict and the destruction is primarily focused on the religious leaders. And the second thing that I want to highlight here is that there is a divide within Israel. So read slowly verse 9 with me. What will the owner of the vineyard do? Answer, he will come and destroy the tenants and give the vineyard to others. Look who is being destroyed. It's the tenants and not the vineyard. The vineyard is actually kept and then given to a new character that we're just meeting now, to others, which we're going to look at in a moment. So read 9, verse 9 with me again. It says, he will come and destroy the tenants. And so we ask, who are the tenants? Well, look at the top of your bulletins for the key to the symbology. The tenants are the religious leaders. And the vineyard? The vineyard is the house of Israel, the house of God, the kingdom of God. Don't change the representative symbols as you go along in the parable. Let's allow Jesus to tell the parable and let him take us where he wants to take us. So let's read verse 9 again. The owner will come and destroy what or whom? The tenants, not the vineyard. And it may be difficult to see. So what I've done is, if you look at your bulletins in the notes there for verse 9, what I've done is left out two words, tenants and vineyard. I'll give you a moment. Get a pen. And now add in that verse who the tenants are and the vineyard through the symbology. And when you place what the symbols are for the tenants and the vineyard, you will end up with this in verse 9. He will come and destroy the religious leaders and give the house of God or the kingdom of God to others. See, it's a change from Isaiah 5, the Old Testament passage that Jesus has been alluding to. Jesus is giving the true and full meaning behind Isaiah 5. The tenants are the religious leaders. Jesus says the owner will destroy the religious leaders. And so, and to help us that Jesus is primarily focusing on the religious leaders throughout the parable and not anyone or anything else, Jesus elaborates with a developing metaphor in the very next verse. Did you join them together or did you separate them? Verse 10, have you not read this scripture? The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. You know, we normally emphasize the rejected stone that becomes the cornerstone, and we will, and I'll do this week and next week, and that's right. But don't overlook who rejects the stone. Who are the ones rejecting the stone? It's the builders. It's the ones that are in charge of building the house of God, the kingdom of God. The builders are rejecting the stone, not the people. And by the way, if you've researched this, the builders symbolize, in Hebrew, the scribes. But it's the builders are rejecting the stone, not the people. See, Israel as a whole is not the focus. It's some of Israel. The builders who reject the stone, the tenants who kill the son, are the same people group, the religious leaders, not Israel as a whole. But those in Israel that kill and reject the Jesus, or Jesus as the Son of God. And this is very important. We've got to keep hold of that. And now look at verse 12, because even the religious leaders themselves think Jesus is speaking about them. So we don't have to go too far. Who are the tenants? Well, Mark tells us, because he stopped quoting Jesus. See in your Bibles, you will have no more inverted commas. It is a commentary. Verse 12. And they were seeking to arrest him, but feared the people, for they perceived that he had told the parable against them. So they left him and went away. Can you see that the chief priests, the scribes, and the elders perceived that Jesus was speaking about them? The religious leaders knew they were the tenants and the builders in this parable. But don't move away just yet. Look how there is also a divide in the people. And we've got to pay close attention, because that's how the biblical authors are writing. There's a divide within the people to help us see that not all Israel were unbelievers. See verse 12 again. And they were seeking to arrest him, but feared the people. Why do they fear the people? We've got to ask why they fear the people. The people are the Jews in the temple. Remember, they're in the temple. There's only Jews in the temple. Why do they fear the Israelites? Well, last time that we hear they feared the people is two verses before this parable began. Two verses before this parable began in Mark 11:32. And in context, how long ago was that? Would it have been 30 minutes ago? Because he's still talking to them, right? So Mark 11:32 is about 30 minutes ago. And what did they just say in Mark 11:32? They were afraid of the people, for they all held that John was really a prophet. See, there's a divide. The religious leaders do not believe, and they are in unbelief, while some in Israel believe. See, God will not destroy those who believe in him and his Messiah, because it is God who gives faith to believe. So you see verse 9, the owner destroys the tenants, the religious leaders, because they outright reject the authority of God in their hearts and desire to kill the Son of God. God doesn't destroy his kingdom, nor does God destroy those Israelites who believe. God will not destroy or reject Israel in total. Rather, God destroys those in unbelief. The tenants, the builders, the religious leaders, everyone else, those who reject and kill the Son of God. And then what happens with the vineyard? What happens with the vineyard? What happens with the kingdom of God, the house of God, the house of Israel? Look at verse 9 again. What will the owner of the vineyard do? He will come and destroy the tenants and give the vineyard, house of Israel, to others. The vineyard as the house of Israel, or the house of God, the kingdom of God, whatever you're using, is not destroyed, but given to others. Can you see what Jesus is saying? The kingdom of God that began with Israel will be taken away from the worthless guardians, taken away from the religious Israelite leaders, and the house of Israel, the kingdom of God, will be given to others. And allow me another short application to help us understand this. See the stone the builders rejected? It has become the cornerstone. Jesus as the stone who the builders killed. It's Jesus as the stone who the builders killed has become the cornerstone, the stone by which the house of God will then rise. But also notice that the tenants also rejected the servants of the Lord. See, Jesus says God will destroy the religious leaders and then give the house of God to others. The others are those who subject themselves to the authority of the rejected Jesus. The believers who accept the Son of the owner. Those who accept Jesus as the Son of God. The others could even be Gentiles outside the ethnic nation of Israel. I hope I'm trying to go slow, but I'm hoping you're getting all this. The servants who the religious leaders rejected will now inherit the very house they had been rejected entering. Did you connect it? And do you know why this is spectacular? Can you see what is unfolding with what Jesus is trying to tell us here, what Jesus has in his mind? This is the substance of the covenant given to Abraham. Through you, your offspring, all the families of the earth shall be blessed. Jesus says in this parable, those builders that rejected the stone, who became the cornerstone, those tenants, these religious leaders, are now going to be rejected and others brought in. The kingdom of God that was once guarded by temple Judaism, by the chief priests, by the scribes, by the elders, will no longer be guarded and cared for by them. But Jesus is not destroying Israel as a people. Jesus is transferring its guardianship away from those who once were circumcised in the flesh, Jew, away from the sons of the law, and gives it to the sons of promise. The kingdom of God is now open to others who are not ethnic Israelites, but believers in Jesus the Messiah. And it's these others that come into the house of Israel so that Israel is formed only by the sons of promise, the children of grace. Now, I said we're going to go to Romans. Come with me, everyone, to Romans 11. Allow me to clear this up because I said a lot of stuff there. And I'm hoping you can see how Paul will explain, he's answering a question. Has God rejected Israel? Has God destroyed Israel? That's the question he asks. And that's how he begins, by the way. That's what we're going to look at. We're going to answer this question. Romans 11, 1, it says, I ask then, has God rejected his people? Okay, so it's pretty simple, right? He's just trying to work out, has God rejected his people? And there's our question too. Has God rejected Israel? And Paul answers, by no means. For I myself am an Israelite, a descendant of Abraham, a member of the tribe of Benjamin. So Paul's saying, I'm an Israelite. And he hasn't rejected Israel because I'm one. Nor is Israel rejected as a whole. Now listen to Paul's, the apostle's explanation. Verse 2 in Romans 11. God has not rejected his people whom he foreknew. So there's a qualification. But we in 2019 want to say, but it sure looks like Israel has been rejected. Look at history. You know, probably the history of Israel, but the history of redemption is very rich. And not everything is as it first appears. And this is Paul's argument. Let's keep reading. In verse 2, Romans 11. Do you not know what the scripture says of Elijah? How he appeals to God against Israel. Lord, they have killed your prophets. They have demolished your altars. And I alone am left. And they seek my life. Paul's point. Even Elijah thought that Israel was destroyed. Rejected. Elijah thought that he was alone. I'm the last Israelite, Elijah's saying. But God had not rejected Israel. Verse 4. But what? He's so clever, he's writing, he's answering, he's asking a question, answering himself. Verse 4, but what is God's reply to him? I have kept for myself 7,000 men who have not bowed the knee to Baal. God had set aside 7,000 Israelites. Now the apostle gives us the application to this present time. Verse 5, he's just explaining, he says, so too, at the present time, there is a remnant chosen by grace. See, Elijah thought that he was alone, that God had destroyed or rejected all Israel. Everyone has bowed the knee to Baal. Every Israelite is an idolater. But God says, hold on, Elijah. Hold on. There are 7,000 who I chose who haven't bowed the knee. You just can't see them. And now the apostle says, at the present, even now, there is a remnant of Israel, but they are chosen by grace. Continuing verse 7 of Romans 11. What then? Israel failed to obtain what it was seeking. The elect obtained it, but the rest were hardened. See that? That's our parable. The elect, the remnant, those chosen by grace are the Israelites that believe. It's verse 12 of Mark 12 and Mark 11:32. It's whoever believes. And right now, you need to remember that the disciples are Jews, aren't they? Most of them. They're Israelites. I don't think they've been rejected. And those that are hardened in our parable are the tenants in our parable. The religious elite leaders that reject Jesus as Messiah, they are Israelites according to the flesh only. And if they're Israelites according to the flesh only, how can they possibly then lead and govern and rule over the kingdom of God now? But why, we need to ask now, why are they rejecting Jesus? Why are the religious leaders hardened? We keep reading Romans 11. Romans 11, 11. So I ask, did they stumble in order that they might fall? Now that's cryptic. What Paul has done, he's spoken something and suspended them in animation. It's like a frozen image of someone who has just tripped. And we ask, will they hit the ground? So Paul asks, did Israel trip or stumble just so they could crash and burn? Is Israel falling just for the sake of them crashing? And Paul says in verse 11, by no means. Rather, through their trespass, salvation has come to the Gentiles so as to make Israel jealous. Now, if their trespass means riches for the world, and if their failure means riches for the Gentiles, how much more will their full inclusion mean? In other words, those Israelites who stumbled over Jesus were purposed to bring salvation to the Gentiles. See what Paul says? Their transgression was riches for the world, riches for Gentiles. God is not rejecting Israel. God is using the unbelief of some Israelites to bring these others into Israel. I'm going to say that again. God is using the unbelief of some of Israelites or the Israel to bring others into Israel. There's no separation between church and Israel. Again, God is using some in Israel to fall so then he can bring the Gentiles into Israel. It's very important. He's bringing them into the house of Israel, into the house of God, into the kingdom of God. Let me keep reading because that's what the apostle now says. The apostle then starts using an analogy and he uses an olive tree to present the people of God, to represent Israel. The olive tree is Israel. Now listen, Paul is explaining what happened when some of Israel fell. And he uses the word some. That's why I've been hammering the word some, because I want to connect it now. Romans 11, 17. But if some of the branches were broken off, and then you, although a wild olive shoot, were grafted in. See, grafted in. You're not replanted, and then you grow. It says, but some of the branches were broken off, and you, although a wild shoot, were grafted in among the others, and now share in the nourishing root of the olive tree. Don't be arrogant. Paul is explaining the Gentiles have been grafted into the olive tree of Israel. You've got to be shocked by this. Because Paul tells us that God has broken off some of Israel, some branches from the olive tree, so that you could be grafted into Israel. Let's keep reading Romans 11, 19. Because he's very specific. Then you will say, me, you, branches were broken off so that I might be grafted in. Very plain. That is true. So it's a reaffirmation what they just said. That is true. They were broken off, conjunction, because of their unbelief. But you stand fast through faith, so you do not become proud, but fear. See, that's Paul is the theological explanation of our parable. Israel is not being destroyed, but Israel is being filled. Israel is not destroyed. It's being filled with Gentiles, with others, with us. The way to read the Bible is Jesus in the Gospels, even John, it is the explanation of what Jesus taught. Is what Jesus taught. And the epistles is Paul explaining the theology behind it, what everything Jesus taught. So there's not Jesus and then there's Paul. So Paul is explaining what Jesus meant by all his parables and everything he taught. Now, when we come back to our text, I'm not sorry. Sometimes on a Lord's Day, we need to go through like stuff like this. So when we come back to the text, this is so exciting for me. I don't know if you're going, oh man, this is really good. But I am. I was reading going, yeah, this is really excellent. Lord, thank you. All right, anyway. Mark, when we come back to the text in Mark 12:9, what will the owner of the vineyard do? You're probably getting sick of me like a broken record, but he will come and destroy the tenants, which are those in unbelief. I think we can all agree that the tenants are in unbelief, and the tenants themselves are priests. Wow, even priests can be in unbelief, you know? And there's so much in unbelief, they kill and then they reject the Son of God. And then Jesus says that God will give the vineyard to others. The vineyard, which symbolizes the house of God, the house of Israel, the kingdom of God, is not destroyed, but it's given to others to lead. The vineyard is given to the apostles, to the disciples of Jesus, to the others outside the kingdom of ethnic Israel, to be Gentiles. Jesus is saying that God will break physical Israel of the flesh, physical Israel away, leaving just spiritual Israel to then be filled by his chosen others. I hope you're getting the picture. There's Israel as you know it, Israel of the flesh, comprised of Israel of the flesh and Israel of the promise. It's all that. And then this parable says, I'm going to grab Israel, the two-sided Israel, and break away those of unbelief and bring others in and fill Israel. And now it will be true Israel, which is now known as the church. Now, if you think that the church and Israel are separate, if you think that God will rebuild a future temple in Jerusalem, you're not going to see this in this parable. You're not going to see it. Or you may see it and choose not to look at it. And you will make this parable to say anything but the union of Gentiles with Israel to be one true Israel. You'll make it say anything. And I've read it. There's a lot of stuff on it. And yet that is exactly what God is doing and what Paul is explaining. And you know what? He even explains it in Ephesians 2. That was our call to service today. In Ephesians 2, it says, remember that you were at that time separated from Christ. You were others. Now listen, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. So there's no such thing as a Gentile church. It is Gentiles brought into spiritual Israel and together form the one house of God, the church. So we continue with Paul in Ephesians 2. For he himself is our peace, who has made us both one and has broken down in the flesh the dividing wall of hostility by abolishing the law of commandments expressed in ordinances, that he might create in himself one new man in place of the two, so making peace. So there's only one man in the house of God, no Jew or Gentile, but only spiritual Israel, the children of the promise. In Ephesians 2:19, so then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens. So he's talking to Gentiles, so you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God. Now what? Built on what? Built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone. See, that's what Jesus is trying to say to us in his parable. The Abrahamic covenant is being fulfilled. All the nations of the earth shall be blessed through one person, through Jesus Christ, coming together. And Jesus, remember, has lamented that the temple had become a den of robbers. Now Jesus is showing us that the house of God will become a house of prayer for all nations. And these others who were once rejected, will now inherit the vineyard. It's a parable that speaks of the new covenant that God will make with his people. Do you see that Jesus here in our parable is not just predicting future events like a psychic? He's not going, okay, this is what's going to happen in the future. He's not necessarily doing that. Jesus is telling the story, his story of redemption. It's what this has happened since before time began. And the fact that Jesus has spoken of what has happened, the religious leaders of Israel used to kill the prophets, he's also speaking of what the religious leaders are going to do now. They're going to kill the Son of Man just like they killed the prophets. But Jesus has also now signaled to us what will come to be. By verse 6, by using the word eschaton, last of all, once again, a double entendre, a double meaning. This is the last option, but also these are the last days. So verse 6 depicts a choice. Verse 6 is a choice for everybody. It's framed as a question to you. Will you respect the Son? If you don't, it says that your heart will be in such enmity with God, his servants and his Son, the whole kingdom. You're not only going to reject God, but you're going to even desire to want to kill his Son to keep the love of this world in your control. So verse 9 explains that our actions have consequences. What you believe in your heart, if given the chance, will materialize. You love the fruit of this world more than subjecting to the authority of God in Jesus. You will kill to keep it. If you love the fruit of this world more than you love God, given the chance, you will kill to keep it, and you will even kill the Son of God to keep it. Rejection of Jesus is the rejection of the Lord God Almighty. You know, we have a habit today in 2019, us moderns, to think that that sin's stronghold on us now is less than those of old times. No, we have the same stronghold. But now look, hope. God will destroy those who reject Jesus, but those who have been rejected because of Christ our God will be given the vineyard. 1 Peter 2:4 says, as you come to him, a living stone, rejected by men, but in the sight of God, chosen and precious. See that? As you come to him, you, Christian, are a living stone, rejected by the world. Everyone will reject you. Like Jesus, the stone, the builders rejected, but in the sight of God, providence, you are precious and chosen. You who believe may be looked at and despised and rejected by the world, but God, you need to know, has not rejected you. You are chosen. And the way that you've got to look and understand these parables is that God has gifted you with faith to receive Him. And those of you who have faith are not rejected, but are picked, precious, chosen vessels, stones of God. Do you see what Jesus is doing? He's not just predicting, again, he's not just predicting future events. Jesus is telling the story of his eternal covenant with his Father, how he gets the whole world, that at first looks like it's just one nation. How are you going to get the whole world? He's explaining it through a parable. This is a story of redemption. And it's a story of his redeemed. The story of how those in Christ who are rejected by the world, those in Christ who are rejected by the world will inherit the world. But first, Christians, we must become the vineyard. We must become the vineyard, the spiritual house of God. How do the others become the vineyard, the spiritual temple of God? Well, that's what we shall look, Lord willing, into next week. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word, and sometimes it's so complex and tiring to preach. But let it all be for your glory, my Lord. In Jesus' name I pray, amen.